Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we're thankful this evening. We're thankful because you're such a good God, a compassionate and merciful God. We're thankful because you're awesome in every way. Our minds cannot fathom the majesty of your plans. Our minds cannot even comprehend the depth of love that you have for us. But Father, all we can say as we join the elect in heaven and the angels to say, may all glory, honor, and majesty belong to you. Father, we have gathered this evening to study a portion of your word in root of glorifying you. We recognize that we cannot understand anything that is spiritual apart from God, the Holy Spirit, who indwells us, that he takes control. Therefore, it is our request this evening that he will provide us the concentration that we need in order to understand what you have in your word. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We are still looking at a section of 2 Timothy 6, chapter 4, verses 6 to 8. Our consideration thus far has been with the first reason that Timothy and so all pastors should preach the word of God. The first reason is that those who preceded them in faith have done so even at the cost of their lives. So tonight we move on to the second reason that Timothy and so all the pastors should carry out the responsibility of preaching the gospel and or teaching the word of God, which is because those who preceded them have been faithful to the duty of preaching and teaching the word of God. That's the second reason. Those who preceded us in faith have been faithful in preaching and teaching the word of God. Now it just happened that the example that we have in the verse we're about to consider is that of the Apostle Paul, who wrote in verse 7 of 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7 says, or reads, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there are four observations we need to make before we analyze that sentence or that verse. A first observation is that the verse we have just read contains three assertions that when put together define what it means to be faithful to the preaching and teaching of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. There is a sense that they touch on what is required of all Christians, that of faithfulness to the word of God. So that's the first thing that we see. We will say that these three define faithfulness to the word of God. A second observation is that a human being like you and me uttered this sentence. A human being like you and I. Now it is true that the apostle wrote down this verse under the directive of the Holy Spirit, but that does not remove the truth that the verse was penned down by a human being, talking about his confidence, as we're going to see. Now this second observation is very important. Now why do I emphasize this observation? It is to say to all of us that we have no reason not to be able to say the same thing as the apostle as we begin to come to the end of our life on this planet. For you see, the apostle had the same word of God as we do. Truly, had the gift of several gifts, but one of them gift of apostleship, so to say. He had the ministry of the Holy Spirit as we do. Therefore, we have no excuse whatsoever not to concur with the assertions of this verse as we come to the end of our lives. Now, I emphasize this second observation, that the verse before us is from the pen of a human being, the Apostle Paul, for another reason. It is to get us out of the defeatist mentality that we Christians living today have been subject to. You see, many of us have thrown in the towel, so to say, because we have comforted ourselves with the thought, after all, I'm only human. And so, we throw in the towel and become defeated. Yes, we are human, but we are humans with a difference. You are not an ordinary human being if indeed you are an authentic Christian. You have the Holy Spirit living inside of you. The implication is that you are capable of victory over the world and its laws and whatever else will keep you from concurring with the assertion of the Apostle Paul. Remember the assurance of the Holy Spirit to us through the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. First John chapter 4, verse 4. First John 4, chapter 4, verse 4 reads, "You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world." Now that's assuming that you are an authentic Christian. You have been regenerated, converted, as we say. If the one inside of you or us is greater than the one causing problems for mankind in this world, then why could we not become victorious over him and the world? The Holy Spirit says we are victorious. So do not live with the defeatist mentality of succumbing to the lusts and sins of this world. A third observation with regard to verse 7 of 2 Timothy 4 is that every assertion of this verse is true. This is because the apostle wrote under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, so could not have uttered anything that is false. If the assertions of this verse were untrue, they would not have been written down as part of our scripture. In effect, the apostle could not have written down this verse if it were not true, if all the assertions were not true. A fourth observation is that the verse we're considering is one that portrays true confidence of a believer about to depart from this planet. Our religion is one that is characterized with true confidence based on God's promise and our response to that promise. For example, we know that we have eternal life because we have done what God has said, which is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle John provides the basis of this assurance in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. First John chapter 5 verse 13, and if you get it, just follow it. If you get 1 John, I'll put something on it, because after one more passage, I'll come right back to that passage. This is what 1 John 5:13 says. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Now you should know if you actually believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But to avoid self-deception, which is very rampant today, the Apostle John provided us a test that will help us to have confidence in the fact that we have eternal life. The first one I gave, which is the verse we just read, is a promise. But then there's another thing that's provided as a test to help us know that we have eternal life. That test is given in 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. First John chapter 3 verse 14. It reads, we know. Not we guess, we know. Now that's very interesting. We know that we have passed from death to life. In other words, we know we have eternal life. Now here is the reason. And that's what all of us have to test ourselves with. Because we love our brothers. In other words, we love our fellow believers. That's the test. So, if there's anyone here who claims that he or she is a believer, and there is any believer you can stand, you better check yourself again. This is what it says, because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in debt. I mean, truly, the basic interpretation is, if you don't love, as defined here, that you don't have life. Now, of course, there's another aspect of this. You could have life, but if you are out of fellowship, then you are not able to love. But really, it's a test that the way you know is check your thermometer called love. If you don't love for any reason, you're a fellow believer, then you have a cause for concern. Now there's something else that the apostle says that helps us to have confidence, in this case, in our relationship with our heavenly Father, to have confidence, and that is our answered prayers. Answered prayers. This is mentioned in 1 John chapter 5 verse 14. First John chapter 5 verse 14. It says, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And to me, one of the things that everyone who claims to be a believer has to check into is, have you been specific in your prayers? And did you get an answer? You can have confidence if you have never been specific and have received answer back. But see, if you have, then you have that confidence to know that you have that relationship with your Heavenly Father. So the point then is that all believers should be able to exhume the confidence of the Apostle Paul as we face death. We should be able to look back at our lives in this planet with a sense of having been faithful to our God. Now, how can anyone be certain of concurring with the assertions of the Apostle Paul in the verse that we're considering? It is by having the same kind of focus that the Apostle had. The same kind of focus. He was focused on the gospel of Jesus Christ. His entire life, from the time of his conversion, was consumed with the thought of this Savior. You may say, that's not possible for me because I have other things that occupy my time and my mind. Well, my response to you is that you are wrong. No excuse whatsoever. Your mind should be occupied or focused on Jesus Christ regardless of what you do. It doesn't mean that you just think about him and don't do any other thing. That's not it. It's everything you do should be governed by thinking about him. So I can go further to say to you that you perform poorly in whatever you do when your focus is not on Jesus Christ. You perform poorly. I don't care what it is. For you see, if your focus is on Jesus Christ, then whatever you do, you will do it for his glory. Now, I suppose that some of us are familiar with the requirement that we should do whatever we do for the glory of our God, as given, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. First Corinthians chapter 10 verse 31 reads, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. Now the same requirement is presented in a slightly different way in Colossians chapter 3, verse 23. Colossians chapter 3, verse 23. So all we're trying to show is that if you're not being governed by a focus on Jesus Christ in whatever it is that you do, that you're going to perform poorly. Now that doesn't mean that you put down what you're working on or whatever and just think about the Lord. It's just that the thought of him should govern what it is that you do. So this is the way the apostle puts it to the Colossians. He says, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart. Why? He says, as working for the Lord, not for men. In other words, you're not working for your employer. So whatever you do, do it with all your heart. Why? Because you're thinking about Jesus Christ. And that's why it doesn't matter what you do. You're being paid or no, but that doesn't mean anything if you understand the issue of being focused on your Savior. So if you obey this instruction, then you will be an individual that focuses on Jesus Christ. Now let me elaborate what I mean. If a person is truly focused on Jesus Christ, and truly concerned about the gospel of Jesus Christ, then whatever he does, he will have in mind the impact of his action on the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what I mean. In effect, if you are concerned that you are to be a witness to Jesus Christ, then whatever you do, you will do it to your best ability, because you want that action to cause other people to reflect on what it is that motivates you to perform the way you do. Besides, you are aware that while you may not be a pastor, a missionary, an evangelist, that you are an ambassador of Christ. Therefore, you take everything you do seriously as a representative of the King Jesus Christ. So in any event, it is our assertion then that the apostle was able to exhume the confidence that he exemplified in 2 Timothy 4:7 because of his total focus or preoccupation with Jesus Christ. This is evident in that his three assertions are concerned with one and one thing only: the gospel of Jesus Christ, although he approached this in three different ways. Now, as we consider these assertions, it will become evident that the apostle had one thing in mind: Jesus Christ, as evident again in the apostle's gospel ministry. Now, a first assertion of the apostle is that he preached the gospel in spite of various oppositions to keep him from doing so. This first assertion is the essence of the first sentence of verse 7 or clause. It says, I have fought the good fight. I have fought the good fight. 2 Timothy 4:7. Now the apostle used athletic metaphors in this first sentence. The word fought is translated from a Greek word. I guess that's where we get our English word agonize. It comes from a Greek word that he used here. It's used in athletic competition to contend for a prize, so that the word could mean to fight, to struggle, with emphasis on the effort that one puts. However, he used it in our context in the sense of to strive to do something with great intensity and effort. Because the apostle used a perfect tense in the Greek, he meant to communicate the finality of his struggle. In effect, his struggle for the gospel of Jesus Christ has come to an end, so to say. His struggle, which is at his end, is what he really called the good fight. Now, the word fight in itself is translated from a Greek noun that is also used for athletic competition, so that it has the meaning of foot race or contest. However, it is used here in the sense of a struggle against opposition, hence the meaning fight or struggle. Now, fight of any kind is not necessarily a good thing. But the apostle described this fight that he had been engaged as good. That tells you something. Because in fact, the Greek word translated good could also mean noble or fitting. So he said, I've waged a fitting fight. Now this immediately tells us that the apostle was not speaking of any struggle that has to do with something that is confined to this world. Sure, he faced all kinds of opposition on this planet, but really, he was looking towards heaven. So what then is this good fight anyway? What is it? The phrase "good fight" is the apostle's way to describe his effort in the preaching of the gospel of Jesus and the teaching of related doctrines of the church. In short, we can say to him, in his own case, it is his apostolic ministry that's this good fight. Now, there's really no nobler endeavor in this planet than the preaching of the gospel. I'm saying that the most important endeavor of this life is not to get wealthy or to be famous, but to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. Every pastor should recognize this truth. So should every believer. Timothy knew for certain that when the apostle used the expression "good fight," he meant the struggle for the Christian faith. This is because the apostle described this good fight as that related to the faith in his first epistle to Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. First Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. It reads, "Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called when you made your confession in the presence of many witnesses." So in any case, the apostle's point is that he has struggled hard in the past for the gospel, and for all practical purposes, that struggle has come to an end. Although the apostle expressed the finality of his struggle, but there is a sense that he is still involved in that struggle. The proof of that is that he was still struggling is this epistle that we're looking at or examining, that the apostle wrote to encourage Timothy and so all pastors to continue to labor for the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The apostle could have said, you know, "Well, there's no more I can do since I'm here in prison." But no, he continued to struggle for the gospel of Jesus Christ. This says to you and me that regardless of our struggles and successes, whatever they were in the past, we should remain focused on the one goal of advancing the gospel. We have indicated that a good fight of the apostle is primarily the advancing of the gospel of Jesus Christ through preaching and teaching. But there is another aspect of this good fight, and it is living the Christian life. Many of us Christians do not realize that the Christian life is a fight. It's a fight. It is a fight against the flesh. It is a fight against the world. It's a fight against Satan. Now, you don't hear those kind of teaching or preaching anymore. All we hear is this feel-good thing in the name of Christianity. The Christian faith is a fight. It's a long fight that we have to get involved in. We fight to be holy. We fight to function in every way to glorify the Lord. It's a struggle. It's not something you fold your hands and say, "Oh, here it comes to me. I'm going to be a holy person." No, it's a fight. The apostle speaks of this fight in a different way. Listen to him speak of his fight against the flesh in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27. Now remember, what I'm arguing to you or making the point is, the Christian life is a fight. It's not an easy thing. For so long, so many Christians have been deceived to think it's just an easy thing. It's not an easy thing. It's a fight. It's a struggle. And you're not really living the life of a Christian unless you're struggling with it. It's a struggle. This is what the apostle says. No! I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Now, body here is a reference to the human nature as a whole. So the apostle indicates that he applies discipline, tremendous discipline, to his entire being, including control of his appetites and desires. He refuses to give the body what it yearns for. He refuses to satisfy his soul with desires that are contrary to truth. We all have them. You can pretend you don't. We all do. We all have all this yearning, all these desires. And sometimes they hit us, you know, just in that flash. And all these thoughts come flashing inside your soul. Now, you have to fight them. Because you're equipped with the Holy Spirit. To fight them. It's a fight. If you don't fight it, then you succumb to it. So the apostle, he fought everything that will slow him down, everything that will distract him from his spiritual progress. So you and I, if we're going to have the same language of the Apostle Paul, we must struggle, we must fight against everything. Fight against the body. Fight about everything that gives you trouble spiritually. So, the point in any event is that the apostle has put up a good fight as a Christian soldier. Now, how did the apostle put up good fight? And what was his weapon of choice? He fought in the sense that he went from place to place to preach the gospel, and he continued to discipline his body, his entire being, his soul, to ensure that he does not get out of line according to the word. So that's how he put up the good fight. His weapon of choice, of course, were the gospel itself and the power of the Holy Spirit. These were the weapons of his choice. Now, the Christian's weapons in the spiritual realm certainly involve the gospel of Jesus Christ, or the truth, and the operation of the Holy Spirit. Now listen to what the apostle said about the weapon that he utilized in the struggle. This is what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Second Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. We are looking at the weapon of choice of the apostle in his fight, in his struggle, which certainly, you know, will apply to all of us. This is why 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 says, For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. How easy it is for us as Christians to sign up petitions against this, against that. What are you doing? Fighting the way the world does. Of course, it depends on what it is, but still, he will be fighting the way the world does. So the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. Now, Christians are being pressured in this country and many other parts of the world. So how do we choose to fight? Organize. Get the Congress to listen to us. You know, march up and down, whatever. Is that the way the early Christians fought? No! They didn't have that choice. They used the right weapons, the weapons of the Spirit and of the Word of God, and they had more impact. And we, Christians of modern time, are really what they describe crybabies, because we don't want a little pain and go the fight the way of the Spirit. Rather, we want to use the arm of the flesh. But see, this is what the apostle said. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to God. That's the way you fight. When those thoughts come, subject them to the test of the Word of God. If it doesn't pass it, don't deal with it. No matter how pleasing it might be, no matter who is suggesting it, put it through the test of the Word of God. Now you see though, the weapons the apostle fought with here consisted of sound arguments under the power of the Spirit to disarm those with falsehood. So if you must fight a good fight, you should be well versed in the Word of God, so that you can marshal out sound arguments from the Bible under the power of the Spirit. The apostle did that very well. So if you want to be able to say what the apostle said in the first sentence of 2 Timothy 4:7, then you must know the scripture and be willing to apply it. Now do not go and argue with your knowledge of science or history, since they do not contain the divine power to destroy opponents' arguments. You should arm yourself with the truth of God's word, since that carries the divine power and divine authority behind it. And that's what we fight with. Now, a second assertion, that's the first assertion. Good fight. We come to the second assertion of the apostle, and that is that he completed his mission in this planet. It is this assertion that is given in the second sentence or clause of verse 7, where it says, I have finished the race. Now, this second assertion contains also an athletic metaphor in the word race, being translated from a Greek word that in a literal sense means a course that an athlete or a horse will follow in a race, hence a course. The Greek word means a course or a race. However, it is also has a figurative sense of course of life, an obligation, a task, or a mission. It is in the figurative sense of the word that this word appears in the three New Testament passages where the word is used, and all of them by the Apostle Paul. He first used the word, the Greek word that we find here, in connection with John the Baptist, when the Apostle preached the gospel to the Jews in Pisidian Antioch, as recorded in Acts chapter 13, verse 25. Acts chapter 13, verse 25. This is the first place the apostle used that word, the Greek word. Because Luke was reporting, but still he was reporting what the apostle said. He says, as John was completing his work, he said, who do you think I am? I'm not that one. No, but he is coming after me, whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. The expression, or the phrase, his work, is more literally his cause. His cause. Or his mission. The apostle used the word again in connection with his final address in Miletus to the elders of the church in Ephesus, according to Acts chapter 20, verse 24. Acts 20, verse 24. He reads, however, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Now, in this passage, the Greek word is now translated race, but the word race is used in a figurative sense to describe the apostles' assigned mission. This is evident from the fact that if the clause, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, is more literally so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus. So the literal translation, of course, enables us to understand that the word cause is equivalent to ministry. In other words, the word and from the Greek could be translated, that is, to show that the word ministry explains what the apostle means by the word cause or race. Now, it is the apostle's use of that word race or cause in Acts 20:24 that helps us then to understand is many in the passage that we're considering in 2 Timothy 4 verse 7. Therefore, when the apostle said in 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 7, I have finished the race, he means that he has finished the ministry that has been assigned to him. That's what he means. Of course, the word finished is the same Greek word that is used in Acts 20:24 that we also looked at, which means to bring an activity to a successful finish. The apostle used perfect tense that implies that he had now finished his assigned task, and the result speaks for themselves. In effect, the apostle has finished his task, and the result of it is still evident, not only in the time of his writing this epistle, but even today. You notice that the apostle, although he used athletic metaphor, he did not say that he won the race. He didn't say that. He said, I finished the race. He simply stated he had reached the finish line. That's really all it is. That's really what he said. He has reached the finish line. He didn't say, I won the race. Now, it is a great achievement to reach the finish line. As that says, that a person was not discouraged because of the things of this life. You watch people who do track, for example. And, you know, the winner, first, second, is already third or whatever. They're already there. And the last person just keeps until he reaches the finish line. He could have just said, no, I don't. Wasn't it? Was it used? But he continued. So the apostle, in this case, said, I've reached the finish line. He hasn't said anything about the result, but we know he has an idea of what the result will look like. So the apostle was not distracted from reaching the finish line. He completed his assignment or his task. But what is this assignment? What is this assigned task that the apostle indicates that he has finished? Again, it is the preaching of the gospel or the entire apostolic commission. So once again, we see the focus of the apostle is on the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is occupied with its advancement, so he labored to preach and teach the word of God. At the time he was writing, he knew that the ministry that the Lord assigned him has come to an end. However, the ministry of Timothy was still continuing. So the apostle was in effect saying to Timothy, and so to all pastors, that because he was faithful to the preaching of the gospel, to the point that he could speak confidently that he has finished his assigned service, therefore, Timothy should remain faithful to the preaching and teaching of the word of God, so he also will complete his assigned task with respect to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, you see, if the apostle's ministry is finished, then it cannot be continued. Now that's, you know, in this particular case, we know he's departing. But you see, God may have assigned a pastor a ministry in a particular location. Once that ministry is complete, he takes him out, one way or the other. But here, Paul's ministry is finished, and it cannot be continued. Timothy is to follow his own assigned ministry. It seems to me, though, that many today do not understand this point I've just made, or this fact, that once a man's ministry is finished, then no one is to continue it. By this we mean that any attempt of many, or on the part of many, to try to continue the ministry of a given pastor through another pastor is indeed incorrect. God assigns each pastor or each evangelist a specific mission to carry out. And when he's finished with that person, then his ministry is ended. The impact of the person's ministry may continue, especially today, that the pastor's teachings are preserved on tape and other kinds of means. Believers could still benefit from that teaching, but not in the sense that another pastor will continue that teaching ministry. It's done with, it's ended. God has finished, and he stops that ministry in whichever way he chooses. Now, the assertion of the apostle, "I have finished the race," should remind us that God has prescribed a course of life for each of us. That God has prescribed a course of life for each of us that includes the good that we should do in this planet. In other words, he has already designed a course that includes the good you and I should do. And this is clearly stated in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. He writes, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works." Notice the next clause, "which God prepared in advance for us to do. I don't know how clear it can be that there's good work that God has prepared for you in advance. That's what I call the cause. He's given a cause for each believer. And that's He provided from eternity past. The question that you and I have to answer though is whether we're doing the good or the good work that God has ordained for us today. That's the issue. Now the only way you can answer that question with confidence is if you are learning and applying God's word. If you learn the word of God and allow yourself to be guided by the Holy Spirit, then God will direct your life so that you will do the good He has ordained for you in this life. If you understand this truth, that God has planned out your life, so to say, then you will never be disappointed when things do not go the way you planned. See, you have a plan. And we say, I got disappointed. Really? Did you know what the outcome was supposed to be? That you got disappointed. Do you know what the plan was? Oh yeah. You say, well, yeah, I have my plan. But you didn't want to realize where I walked at that. And you got disappointed, get the praise and whatever. That shows you don't understand in a practical way. I'm not talking about whether you have a knowledge of it, but you don't understand in a practical way that you don't control anything. Now that's one of the most difficult things for all of us. We don't like to lose control to God. We like to say we control everything. It's in our power. But my fellow believers, the truth be said and be known, we don't control anything. Now just remember, when you say you're disappointed, remember that God is the one who has planned your life. To this effect, you should remember what the wise said in Proverbs chapter 16 verse 9. Proverbs chapter 6 verse 9. And once you get hold of Proverbs, holy, because the next passage will also go to Proverbs. Proverbs 16, chapter 16, verse 9, reads, in his heart, a man plans his cause, but the Lord determines his steps. In other words, if I try to, use it in a literal way, you have decided that you're going to go to Laura, or let's say Hattiesburg, and you go through so-so. That's the course you... But the steps that you take as you're trying to do that, it says the Lord will determine that. You may have figured out it will take you 1 hour. You may be delayed 2 hours on the way. That He has determined that. In other words, really, when you look at it, the truth of the matter is, you will have many plans in your heart. Now, we're not saying don't have plans. We all should have plans. That's not what we're talking. We all should have plans. But what you have to remember is, some of these plans will come from the Holy Spirit, and some will come from Satan, whose goal is to chart you off, get you off course. But in the end, unload those plans that come into your heart from the Holy Spirit will materialize. Now it is this truth that is really implied or given in Proverbs chapter 19 verse 21. Proverbs 19 verse 21. He says, many are the plans in a man's heart. It is the Lord's purpose that prevails. In other words, just once he puts in your mind, they are the one that will prevail. They're the one that's going to materialize. Now I want you to understand this truth that God has ordained plans for your life. And they are the ones that will succeed. Now this truth is so important that the prophets also spoke of it in different ways. Prophet Isaiah presented the same truth in terms of God's purpose standing. As we read in Isaiah chapter 46 verse 10. Isaiah 46 verse 10 reads, I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. He didn't say, what you please, what he pleases. But his purpose will stand. In other words, whatever his plan is for you is what's going to take place. You can fight and kick. It's not going to take place. Unless that is his plan. Now, Prophet Jeremiah presents the same truth in the sense that your life does not belong to you, but to God who directs it. So he tells us in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23. By the way, as you study this passage, you notice that most of these truths are contained in the Old Testament. And you can see why the church and many Christians are ignorant of some of these things, simply because they say the Old Testament, you know, is for the old people, not for them. And they miss a whole lot of what we need to know about God. Jeremiah 10:23 says, I know, O Lord, that a man's life is not his own. It is not for man to direct his steps. That belongs to the Lord. So, my fellow believer, give control to God. Stop thinking that you have to control everything. Plan, but back off. And realize, no disappointments in life, because what you call disappointment, it's really in a one way we all become arrogant because we're all assuming that we know what the outcome should have been. We don't. He determines that. So what I'm saying, encouraging all of us, lose control. Leave it to him. Plan, but when it don't happen the way you plan it, back off. Don't be depressed. Don't be discouraged. You just know it didn't agree with his plan. That's so the Apostle Paul, he told us he followed that plan. The Apostle Paul's third assertion is that he had remained faithful to his calling and an appointment as an apostle. It is this truth that is implied in his final statement when he said, I have kept the faith. The word faith here can be understood either as a reference to the content of what Christians believe, hence a reference to the Christian doctrine, or it means trust in the sense of that which is committed to someone. Now in the context, it seems that both of these meanings are applicable, since Christian doctrine is part of what Jesus entrusted with the apostle in his call to the apostolic ministry. So then we ask, what does the apostle mean when he said he had kept the faith? Now the word kept is translated from a Greek word that in our context means either to cause something to continue or to hold on to something or to give or not to give up something or lose something. So the apostle means that he had done his part to ensure that the Christian doctrine is taught and preserved, the result of which of course is continued to the present day. Look at the many epistles that the apostle wrote, and you will understand that he has done his part in advancing the Christian doctrine. He has remained loyal to that calling. So what is left is for Timothy, for all the pastors, and for all the believers to do their part to preserve the Christian doctrine. So do you see then the three clauses or assertion of the apostle of verse 7? The issue here is faithfulness to the gospel of Jesus Christ and the word of God. Hence, the point is that Timothy should continue to be faithful. God is also telling you and I to join in the apostle to be faithful to the word of God in the sense of having it taught to you, passing it on to others, and living by it. So the apostle says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. A challenge to all of us. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to know, to come to an awareness that you have mapped a plan which we must comply with on this planet. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will enable us to follow this plan so as to bring glory and honor to you. So in the days to come, and when we're ready to depart this planet, we can say, we have finished the course, we have finished the race. And so, Father, sustain us in every way so we can honor you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.